Colossians 1:24, as I've prayed for the Lord to give us understanding of His Word. Let me read to you that verse again. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This passage, as I read it, perhaps it is clear enough to you. This starts a new section in Paul's letter, in his epistle that he writes. We've ended a section that kind of began with what we might call this hymn of Christ. Some Bible commentators and scholars think that it may have been actually something that was proclaimed as a hymn within the early church that Paul wrote, declaring the truth of God in His Word. But whether we see it as a hymn, whatever, it is clearly speaking of Christ and His glory and who He is, who the Father has declared Him to be, that we would understand His fullness, that in Christ Jesus we have life, that in Christ Jesus we see a reason for the world around us, we see a reason for all of history unfolding before us, we see the reason that things are what they are today and our place within these things. We see the place of the church, the body of Christ, in this world described in these passages. Colossians 1:24, we see a new section. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, points out something that's beautiful and fascinating. He shows a structure that connects chapter 1, verse 24, that I just read, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. And it's a structure, we've talked about these sometimes in our Bible studies and mentioned these before. It's kind of a big word that we don't use a lot. It's a chiastic structure. And what that basically means, it's a form that we find very often in the Scriptures. And a lot of times, the way we study, because we as 21st century Americans, we like going from beginning to the end. It should progress that way to us. Time should go that way in the way that we see things unfolding, and that's why we often read. Okay, there's the beginning of the book, but I'm working my way to the end. Whether it is simply something that Paul knew and he would speak and teach in these ways of using the structure that I'll talk about may be a possibility, but God in His Word not only has places like this in the Scripture where this structure I'm about to talk about is used, but often you can look across books of the Bible, seeing the way this structure formulates things that no mere man just simply said, I'm going to present my case in this way, and then in this way, and this way, and then work my way back this way. But God Himself has just orchestrated the pages of Scripture, His Word itself, in this manner. And it's really fascinating, and I'm not going to read too much into that about just what that means, but just pay attention to it and see that glory. The structure here is this, and I've often used this silly but meaningful to me illustration of a chiastic structure. Think of it as a cheeseburger. A rightly put together cheeseburger that you'll see here in just a moment. You have the bun on top, you have the bun at the bottom. I know we're gluten-free for the most part in here, and some even grain-free, so bear with me on that. So you've got the top and the bottom, and then the next, so those are kind of bookends, if you will, on that. And then the next layer in that is the pepper jack cheese, is what I would put there. And so you've got that, you know, below the top bun and above the bottom. And then bacon, below the cheese and above the cheese. And then the, you know, if you want to put lettuce, tomato, those sorts of things there as well. And then in the middle is the heart of the reason we call this thing cheeseburger, the burger itself. Without that burger, it's a veggie sandwich. It would never be called. That's the heart. That's the central. And so many times I use that illustration to point out that these structures we see have a beginning and an end that kind of start the same. And then inside this, you get these two themes that are the same. And as you work way down, there's often something right in the middle that's what this entire structure is pointing to. It's the heart of why it's there. It's the thing that's resonating throughout this whole thing of saying this is of utmost importance. And without this hinge point in the middle, we miss the meaning of it all. The structure in this passage is this. There are repeating phrases of the idea of rejoicing. That ought to be instructive to us. Rejoicing. And having to do with that rejoicing are human bodies. We often don't think of that in light of the Scriptures and the terms. But you see it there in chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice, Paul says, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, or sarx, it's the word for body, sometimes it's termed to, you know, the words used is the flesh of my body. But here in this physical nature in which I exist, I'm rejoicing for you. Later in chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see there the Apostle Paul say this, "For even though I am absent in my body from you," he uses the word of his body again, "even though I'm absent from my body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing." See those two ideas together, kind of bookending this passage. In the middle of this passage, you'll see verses 25 through 27 as kind of the top side of the structure. And then on the bottom side of it, verses 29 through chapter 3, verse 4, you'll see ideas of knowledge, wisdom, treasure, and mystery spoken of in both places. First of all, mentioned there in verses 25 and on, verse 26, speaking of the mystery, and then repeated again later in verse 29 and on. And you see it in chapter 3, verse 3, "a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So you see that structure repeating itself, bookending around the central point of the entire passage, which is highlighted by this structure to be verse 28. "We proclaim Him," Jesus, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So, a little bit of a grammatical thing. Some of you love grammar and diagramming and sentence diagramming. Is there anybody that loves that? Oh, there's one. Okay. There's always one. Let's now talk about a few things. Just a few fascinating things that I find from this structure. The things that I hope I can just present to you, and you'll go home and this week spend times in family devotion on this, or just individual devotion, thinking about this passage and saying it. You might see these things that I'm talking about. You may see other things too, but I think it's worth it just considering this. The idea here that it speaks of, where Paul uses the phrase "in his body," in the flesh in which he lives, that's instructive to me, because Paul is saying at the end of this passage that even though he has never been present in with his body to those at Colossae, he's never been there. Chapter 2, verse 1, I think, talks about that. And later on, he's never visited them. He's never seen them face to face. But what Paul says, and the reason that this is, I mean, why would he even reference his body in like that? We're talking about scriptures and doctrine and those sorts of things. But he brings up something. It's important for us to realize, because we often sometimes place way too much emphasis on these physical bodies in which we live. And there's other times we don't place enough emphasis on these physical bodies in which we live. God's given us this to serve Him. Paul says that he has a connection with them at the end of Colossians, at the end of this structure in Colossians. He says, even though I've never been with you and my body has never been in your presence, it really doesn't matter. I still have a heartfelt connection with you. And I rejoice with you. Have you ever rejoiced with somebody you've never even met to a degree that you almost think it's weird that I'm so connected with this person? That can happen through, guess what, the body of Christ. Because we are all connected in ways so much more real than just our physical relationships that we have, like speaking with somebody, seeing somebody, eating bread, breaking bread with somebody. Through the body of Christ, there is a spiritual fellowship, a knowledge, an experience in this world in which we live. The sufferings which he experiences in his body that he describes in chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll spend some time on this morning later. I know I'm kind of introducing this whole thing. Chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, the flesh of my body, I do share on behalf of his body," which is the church. Paul says, I'm going through things in this body that is benefiting others whom I have never seen face to face. I just think that's interesting that he brings that out. Secondly, the term mystery is used in this passage. The second set of bookends, if you will, in this chiastic structure. The term mystery is used. Now, that ought to be instructive enough. It's not just simply saying, hey, there is a something a one time wasn't known and now is. And that's the way sometimes we often think of a mystery. And the word mystery here can be just really abused from theological standpoints, and it's sometimes used to justify things completely outside of the text. I won't go into that. So we have to be careful with what we interpret this word mystery. And it is true that, as Paul will say here, this mystery at one time had not been revealed and now is. And yet he still refers to it as a mystery. He doesn't simply refer to the gospel saying, okay, here it is, it wasn't known before, but it's known now. This term mystery is of supreme importance to understand the truth of this passage. And while we'll get into this more in the coming weeks, let me simply say for now that many fail to experience fullness in the Christian life because they are not willing to lay aside human wisdom in their religion, which is taking the place of seeking everything in Christ. That's what Paul's going to say later in Colossians. Some of you are going to do things, Paul says, which have human wisdom. And you think it will draw you more near to Christ instead of, and here's the mystery, you may experience everything through Christ Himself. We have to acknowledge we don't have it all figured out. We have to acknowledge the Christian faith, the gospel itself, is more than a set of words. It's more than a set of principles. It's far more than a code of conduct. And it's more than just wisdom from on high. It is union with God through Jesus. It is a spiritual experience of faith that we are united with Jesus and His death. And we are united with Jesus in His resurrection, so that Paul can then say later in Colossians chapter 3, I don't know why I'm nowhere close to that right now, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he can say something that otherwise may bake our noodles a little bit. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, now notice he doesn't say if you have just believed this set of principles, if you just obey this set of commandments. No, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. There's the spiritual truth that I'm talking about. There's this mystery that he is alluding to in chapter 1. And into chapter 2, that he's going to speak of in chapter 3, that you have died with Christ. Not just as a means of talking about things, saying, okay, it's kind of like I died to the things. No, there is a spiritual truth of death to sin. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So in a sense, our lives are so spiritually connected with Christ that we are seated with Him in the heavens above already, and we have died to the things of this earth truly, in a sense. That's a mystery. That's something for us to contemplate and to recognize, what does that mean for my life? Because what He's going to get to later on, later in chapter 3, is to say, therefore, you don't have to conform to the ways that everybody else in this world conforms to. You don't have to live according to sin. You don't have to do those sorts of things. You don't have to walk in the things of immorality, impurity, evil passions and evil desires and greed. You can get away from things such as the anger of this world, the wrath of this world, the malice of this world, the slander and the abuse of speech. Going back to the days of my youth when I was a teenager, and it was right in the time period in which there was so much angst. And maybe that can be said of every teenage generation, I don't know. But I mean, we were the Pearl Jam generation. We were the Seattle grunge. You know, just we were just angry to be angry. And it felt good in the midst of this otherwise antiseptic world around us to just have some sort of passion, just something that felt real. Just many of my generation through that time. There's a reason it felt real. Sinful. In many of the cases. I just wanted to be angry. I just wanted to feel that there was a sort of passion there, and it felt real. It felt more than just, you know, the zombie-likeness of the rest of the world around me. That will conform you. The anger spoken of here. Some people can go through life and they can identify with anger. They can identify with slander. It feels good to human beings to put down others because it tries to raise you up. Some people pour it into the immorality, into the evil passions, the evil desires, and idolatry. There's a reason we can be free from those things. And it's a mysterious reason. And I might use the word spiritual there in place of mysterious. And what I'm saying is, it's not just that we look around and we say, huh, I don't want to do those things anymore, so I'm going to walk this way and be free from sin. It's not just a logical setting that we flip in our minds and say, I'm going to be free from that now. It is the work of Christ in us. That's something that we don't see. It's something from a parent standpoint. You can't just go to your children and say, flip that switch, kids, and walk in holiness. There you go. Why? They need Christ. We can't simply go through our lives saying, okay, now that I have Christ, I'm just going to go through this world with ease. No. You still need that connection with Christ through faith. So this term mystery is of supreme importance to understand this text. And I believe it's calling us not only to understand that the gospel itself had not been revealed until the time of Christ, until the time of the apostles, until the time of Pentecost, when they went forth proclaiming the gospel in power and glory and declaring its truth. And instead of just being a bunch of bumbling, I can't think of really nice terms right now, but you look at the disciples before Pentecost, and they were sitting at the feet of Christ, hearing him teaching, and then they turned to one another, and instead of saying, wow, isn't that beautiful, and doesn't that free us from sin, they were saying, which one of us do you think is going to be at the right hand? Which one of us do you think is going to be greatest in the kingdom? Instead of having that sort of weakness because of sin and that sort of darkness, there is a mysterious thing that has occurred, that has happened through Pentecost, through the power of the new covenant, that we walk with understanding, with knowledge, with peace, with holiness. And it is because of our union with Christ. I think all of that leads to a third fascinating thing about the structure and everything we're going to find from chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Is that our Lord wants us to understand this. There are treasures for us. Think about all the things, all the words that God could use to communicate and convey this to us here this morning. Of how glorious this is to understand this mystery and to have the resulting condition that comes from believing the gospel of Jesus, from having this mysterious work of God work out in our lives. And Jesus reveals this to us through this passage, saying that there are treasures, there are storehouses of wisdom and riches of glory to be found in this life. Do you think God would use these words to say, there are treasures and riches for you that, don't worry about it. You're just a sinner saved by grace. You've got no place enjoying treasures and beautiful things in this life. Now, I'm not speaking of health and wealth type things. I'm trying to get to the point that the mystery is, what we are blind to often if we don't see according to the Scriptures, is that God wants us to thrive in righteousness and godliness in this life. And we may do so through Christ. Finally, the focus of this passage is that all of these things, these treasures, these glorious things, these riches are found in the proclamation of Christ. It's a fascinating thing. One, again, we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Just the phrase itself. Paul does not say, we proclaim about him. We proclaim doctrine of him. We proclaim the perfect catechism about him. We proclaim, and the object of what is proclaimed, is Christ himself. That also is a part of this mystery. That when you share the gospel with one another, when you proclaim the glories of what Christ has done, when you proclaim his righteousness, his goodness, his holiness, his love, his humility, his service, all of those things that are his, you are actually proclaiming him, and there is his presence through faith experienced in that. It's more mysterious than we often give it credit for, is it not? We often think of, I'm proclaiming the gospel, 4 spiritual laws, 2 simple truths. Maybe I get really, and I'm up to 11 or 12 things about the gospel to proclaim. There's still more. Proclaim Christ. So let's look at verse 24 now. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So we're at the first part of this chiastic structure. We're on the top level. Introduction here. And the first thing that Paul says is, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my body. Let's think about that for a minute. How is Paul going through sufferings for a people that he's never even met? Is he going to somebody and saying, hey, those Colossians are great. Stop it. No, it's not that. How is it that Paul is suffering? Paul did not found this church, nor has he even visited this church. Yet in some manner, the suffering that Paul undergoes in his gospel ministry has benefits for the Colossians. He is rejoicing in his sufferings for their sake, for their good, for their benefit. So, and as much as I ask the question, how is Paul going through something that he's suffering for them? The same question could be asked, how are they benefiting from what Paul is doing? Douglas Moose says this, yet in some manner the suffering that Paul undergoes in his gospel ministry has benefits for the Colossians. Paul never explains quite how this can be. Thanks, Douglas. It's a commentary. I was hoping for more out of that. But he goes on to say, we get an understanding of it from this passage. We'll be seeing that over the coming weeks. So hang on. One of the things that can be understood is that Paul was suffering as an apostle. He writes about this often in his epistles to the Corinthians, especially in 2 Corinthians. He speaks of the way all of the things that he was encountering as an apostle. And some of it is out-and-out persecution. Some of it's jail time. But there's other things too. Going in poverty and hunger. Being rejected of men. Just going through the deserts. Being on the seas. Being in the ships. Being boat wrecked. Shipwrecked. Snake bitten. Those sorts of things. He endured them all. As an apostle himself, he was one of Christ's instruments to bring the gospel to the world. Apart from them, no one would hear. And if they do not hear, how would they believe? This is the work of the apostles. In that way, it may be understood. We may go along with what Paul is saying here and hear him say that he is suffering for their sake. That he is suffering because of them, because he wants the gospel to reach them. And that he is suffering for their benefit, because apart from his suffering, perhaps they would not have heard the gospel itself. And in that way, there's an apostolic fulfillment of this. There's an apostolic understanding that because of who Paul was, called as one of those original apostles, so that the gospel would be established and proclaimed, this starts to make sense. I think that's a critical piece of it. Paul is suffering for them. For if Paul would have been stricken blind, if he would have heard the voice of Christ, if he would have gone and heard the gospel call to him and spent the time learning of Jesus himself and then said, okay, that's great, thank you. Be a glorious experience. But the calling of Paul was to go forth to make this gospel now known. to the world. But a question. It may help us understand the passage, but is there any way that we can learn of Paul's suffering? Let me say this, and I hope you'll hear this well. There may be ways in which you suffer in God's plan in a way that will touch the life of someone you may not even know exists, let alone know them personally. Absolutely happens. Some of them you'll get a glimpse of in your life. I got a call just a couple of years ago, reconnected with a person through Facebook that I didn't think I would ever connect with again. I worked in restaurants through my days in high school and college, and there's a part of that I really enjoyed, working in restaurants. There's a kind of an excitement to it, and then there's plenty of things that just couldn't take it all about it as well. But tried to be a witness of Christ there. There were those I tried to reach out to and I'd share the gospel with, or I'd give a tract to. There was one that I didn't bother with. He was a fun guy. I mean, just lots of fun. He drank like a fish. He was probably the most womanizing person I'd ever met. And I witnessed to his friends sometimes, but I never directly witnessed to him. He called me after we found each other on Facebook. "Steve, I'm a believer." And he shared a story with me that was so humbling, one that I can't even believe, but he talked about how my life was an impact upon him. And his, Jamie and I think were engaged at that point. Yeah, we got married as before, after we worked. I can't remember, but he talked about the relationship that we had together and how that's impacted his relationship with his wife and children. And I'm just absolutely humbled by this, and in my mind saying, "No, I didn't even reach out to you. It was my shame, as I didn't have the heart to do it." There was others I presented the gospel to, and they really, seriously, "What are you doing this?" So just a little bit of rejection that came from it. You don't know. There are ways in which you live your light in this world of darkness, and you don't know what God's doing. But take heart, be strong in those sorts of ways, because there may be ways in which you live for God's glory, and you'll touch someone's life that you don't even know. You are there for their benefit. And you may be suffering for them and not even realize it. Perhaps even more important it is to consider and just ask this question. Are you willing to suffer for someone else's benefit? Ask this in family worship, I think it was last night or the night before. Just asked myself, my wife, our own children, when was the last time you purposefully suffered or sacrificed for someone else's good? Are we willing to do so? Are we willing to do so? For your family members, your spouse, your children, I hope as we read verse 124, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Maybe this starts to get closer to home. You know what you've done for someone else's spiritual good. You know the sacrifices you've made they may not ever see, but you've done it for them, for their spiritual good. That is a battle worth fighting. That is a labor worth every ounce of effort to do. And be encouraged this morning. You may look back and say, "I don't see any fruit from so much of it." That's okay. Paul says here, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." He's not even with them. He doesn't see them. He may have heard a little bit about them. He says, "And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body." Therein lies the confidence, the connection. You may not see it in those whom you either speak with or you think that you may have an opportunity to impact in their lives. You may not understand how your witness carries forth to them. You may not understand how your suffering may benefit them. But take heart in this. Your suffering, you're bearing witness of truth, you're standing firm in the faith, is going to have an impact, because you're doing it not for somebody you've marked out, not for somebody you say, "I want to impact them." But because, as Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf in these sufferings of what? Christ's body. There is a connection. You may rest assured. You are united to through faith. And any service that you do is for Christ's body. Christ Himself, in some mysterious way, expressed through every believer united with Him in faith. Again, as I've mentioned many times, we've had studies on this. The phrase, the body of Christ, is not a metaphor, is not an anthropomorphism, is not just a way of speaking about God's work here. It is a spiritual reality. That Christ's body, He is the head, but His body is still here through believers. There is a very real and tangible way in which we experience and connect, we are connected with Him. Again, it's still beyond us most times. We just think we gather together and we see other people like-minded. No, these are part of us in the body. Be willing to suffer for them. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you will appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain. Does that strike you a little bit? In your mind, have you sat back thinking, I'm doing these things in vain, I'm having no impact, I'm not touching other people's lives, I don't see it. I hope this morning you will know, if by faith you are serving Christ, you are standing as a light in the midst of darkness, you can say with Paul that I would not run this race in vain, nor will my toil be in vain. But Paul says this, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. And what he's talking about here is he is awaiting the outcome of his trial. He's been proclaiming the gospel, and Paul may be put to death for it. He doesn't know what they're going to decide. They may release him. They may say, no, you are to be put to death for opposition against the Romans, for declaring another king but Caesar, for stirring up trouble. They may put him to death. And Paul says, I don't know, maybe my life is but just this sort of a drink offering that's going to be poured out and my blood's going to be spilled. I may be put to death, Paul says. But I rejoice. I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Did you just catch how many times the word joy was used there? It's one of the things, again, I'm convicted about, because I don't see that sort of joy the way it should be in my own life. And this is not a gleeful gladness that just goes along with sin. This is service to Christ that ought to be so fulfilling. It is our joy. That Paul can say there in Philippians, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith. He says, even if I'm serving you to the point in which I am killed for it, I rejoice. And I rejoice with you. And I urge you to have joy and rejoice with me in the joy that we will share in together. Please share your joy with me. That's what Christian life is about. Being servants of Christ. In His body, holding forth the gospel of Jesus, preaching and proclaiming Him, speaking of Him, holding Him forth, encouraging others to seek Him. With everything in us, that our toil and our labor would not be vain, but would honor Him. There is divine comfort found in our earthly suffering. I don't have time to read it this morning, but if you turn to 2 Corinthians 1, 5 through 11 at some point, you'll see how just as sufferings abound in Christ, guess what abounds more? Christ's consolation to you. His comfort to you. So much so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, I bet you will... Okay, he doesn't say the words, I bet. Let's maybe in the Message Bible. We'll leave that one aside for now. So much so that Paul calls to their mind and says, the way that you have suffered, guess what? You will find God has comforted you. So much so that one day you will meet somebody going through the very difficulty that you went through who needs to hear your perseverance, that you would give them comfort right now in the middle of what they're going through. That sounds a whole lot like what Paul's saying here. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do share on behalf of the sufferings of the body of Christ, which is the church. That's what we're called to do. Verse 24 ends in a way that if we read it the wrong way, we'll be confused. And I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul makes a striking point here. Not that Jesus in any way came up short, but that we are so mysteriously connected to him that our suffering is his suffering. We are so mysteriously united to Christ that our suffering is his suffering. Now, this is not saying that Christ did not suffer enough on the cross to obtain our salvation and redemption. He did. He sat down, having offered sacrifice once for all. There's no one standing back up to pitch in to that. Christ finished that work upon the cross, but he suffered a whole lot before he went to the cross, did he not? He suffered the rejection of men. He suffered the rejection of his own people that he came to save. He suffered the ridicule of the Jewish people, of the leaders, of the scribes and the Pharisees. He suffered the condemnation of the secular governments around him as well. He suffered through all of those things. And he tells us, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He tells us, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow him. We've been called to suffer for his name. But listen to this. Not just so that we'd be miserable a little bit. Isn't that how we often hear? Okay, Christ suffered for me, so my life's going to be pretty miserable too. Honestly, that's the way we often approach it. And we so identify that, okay, my life's a little bit miserable right now, but I'm kind of like Christ in that way. This is speaking of a very specific thing that Paul has his finger right on the pulse of. That we are suffering for him, for Jesus and his body. That we are suffering not just because, oh, we got sick. Oh, financially we're having a hard time. Those things will come too, and they can be used of God for glorious things. And again, as I mentioned, we may go through those things so that we can comfort others. The purpose, though, is not just that we go through them. That we go through them for his glory. That you are able to come to the aid of his body. And that you suffer for holding forth the word of Christ, the gospel message, the truth. Of which people rejected him, and guess what? They'll still reject us. So much so that you can arrive at Philippians, the way Paul arrives there in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. This is a life-changing verse when you come to accept it and understand it. Paul says this, more than all of these things, and there he's referring back to all of the things that he did according to the law, according to the things that he said. Okay, the law says this, I'll do it. The law says be this, I'll do it. The law says, you know, all of these things. He says, I did all of those. And then he finally says, all of those things were not gain in my favor on the accounting scale, but they were loss. They were liabilities against me. And he says, more than that, I count them all to be skubalos, refuge, dung. Excrement is the actual literal translation. All of those things I did according to the law, all those things I did by my effort, those things I count now to be horrific things. Verse 10, more than all of those things, I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of what? I count all those things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Is that you today? Do you count everything else that is a distraction to you from Christ and say, that's all, I just want to know Him. I want to be around those who proclaim Him. I want to proclaim His name to others. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, what two words. Oh, what a thing that you could say, I know Christ Jesus, for He is my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but excrement, there's the word, that I may gain Christ. That I may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is only, solely, absolutely through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So that I may know Him, that I would know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Friends, through suffering for Christ's glory, you know Him. You experience Him. That's part of the mystery that this passage speaks of, that we would know our Savior. I've used this illustration before, but just one last time as we close. There's a part of me that longs for the olden days back when we were having children and the men were never admitted anywhere close to the room where the wife was giving birth. I mean, you were just out there with coffee and cigars or something waiting for the happy moment, right? Now, you're in the room, and yes, for those of you who don't know, I'm the one they took the oxygen off of Jamie and they put it on me. As I was in the room, to my everlasting shame. But in our marriage, though I went through none of the pain, none of the meds, none of the needles, just the oxygen mask, I knew a bit more of my wife. And I'm more connected with her. And it's something can never be taken away from us. In the same way, when you experience suffering in the name of Christ, you know Him. You know His love for you more. You know His sacrifice for you more. You grow in your thankfulness, in your appreciation, and in your worship of Him. So may we always be willing, as Paul says, to rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of others. And in these bodies, as we suffer, we share on behalf of His body, which is the church, filling up those afflictions that Christ went through and that He told us we will go through, that we may know Him. Let's pray.